Lord, we are honored to be in your presence this morning. We have opportunity to lift our voices to you corporately and worship you. And now we ask that you would engage our hearts and minds to the study of your word. It speaks to us truth. It reveals to us who you are. It tells us the good news of Jesus Christ, your Son, and we pray that your Spirit would use it to sanctify us, to transform us, and to help us to live in a way that would be well-pleasing to you. So we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would send forth your word and power and give us a heart that would be open and receptive to the truth it contains. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 5 days ago, there was big news reported in the business section of the New York Times. I'm going to botch this guy's name, but Hamadi Yulakaya, founder of Chobani Greek Yogurt, announced to his employees that they would receive shares worth up to 10% in the company. And when the company is sold or it goes public, this generous windfall of appreciation would total an average payout for each employee of $150,000. Now, Mr. Yulakaya told the news that he simply wanted to give back to his employees who have worked so hard to make his company successful. And he also commented that now they'll be working to build the company even more, and at the same time, they will be building their own future. Now, this is the type of news that's refreshing and exciting to hear. When you see a top executive using their power and their authority to benefit and to promote the lives of those around him, those who have helped him to become more successful, especially when we've all heard those stories of corporate executives abusing their power and their authority to ensure their own financial security while the company is on the brink of collapse, along with all their other employees' financial future as well. Those type of corporate executives put themselves first with little to no thought at all to the massive repercussions that it would have upon those working for them. So it's a welcome breath of fresh air, is it not, when we hear about someone who's in authority, esteeming the lives of others around them, and using their power, using their authority to benefit and to promote the greater good of all, rather than recklessly seeking their own personal betterment. Now, as great as this news was to hear, it pales in comparison to the gospel. Because in the gospel, God announces to mankind magnificent news. News that he is willing to use his sovereign and divine authority to rescue and save those who have rebelled against him, so that they might lay a claim to and have a stake in his eternal kingdom. The generous windfall that has been accomplished through the gospel of Jesus Christ is far greater than that which was announced to 2,000 yogurt employees. It is not just greater in the vast extent of the benefits that are going to be received, eternal life and joint heirs together with Christ in the age to come. The gospel is a far greater demonstration of an authority that is willing to stoop down and reach low to serve others, all the way from heaven to earth, reaching out to those who don't deserve it. Not to those who were adding to the success of God's kingdom, but rather reaching out to those who were living in rebellion against it. You see, unlike the Chobani founder, Yulakaya, who reached out and lovingly helped his employees, those who were helping him add to the overall success of his business, Jesus used his authority, which is far greater in extent, to reach out to those who were in utter rebellion against his kingdom. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 reads as follows: "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. It's within this light that our inspired gospel author Matthew sets the stage for the calling and allegiance of those that are to be Jesus' disciple. And this includes himself, as we'll soon see. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was overcome with waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And here, the disciples are following Jesus. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. They are following the Lord closely. Notice that it is Jesus who initiates the getting into the boat. And it is the disciples who are following him into the ship, just as they should be. But as they're following their Savior, he leads them into what appears to be an out-of-control situation, a dangerous situation, one which is putting their very lives at risk. The Sea of Galilee, because of its unique location upon the earth, is subject to some very severe storms. The lake lies some 680 feet below sea level, with a semi-tropical climate surrounding its shores. And immediately to the northwest lies the dry mountainous region known today as the Golan Heights, reaching some 2,000 feet above sea level. And these heights provide a cool source of dry air to fuel massive storms out upon this lake. Dr. Donald DeYoung, in his book called Weather and the Bible, says this: "The large difference in height between the surrounding land and the sea causes large temperature and pressure changes. This results in strong winds dropping to the sea, funneling through the hills. The Sea of Galilee is small, and these winds may descend directly to the center of the lake with violent results. And when the contrasting air masses meet, a storm can arise quickly and without warning. Small boats caught out on the sea are immediately in danger." And then Dr. DeYoung goes on to say, "The Sea of Galilee is also relatively shallow, just 200 feet at its greatest depth. A shallow lake is whipped up by wind more rapidly than in deep water, where energy is more readily absorbed." So now here are these experienced fishermen out on this boat with Jesus, men who have been sailing upon this lake for a great length of time, men who understand and have experienced violent weather systems that have fallen upon this body of water in the past, and their experience is telling them, "We are in a messed up situation. This is not good." And where is Jesus in all of this? Is he up at the helm of the ship taking charge? No. Is he flailing about in a panic there on the boat with the rest of the men? No. Neither one of those scenarios happens to be the case with our Lord. Jesus is actually fast asleep in the covered portion of the boat, even though the boat is filling up with water. Jesus is at perfect peace with what is going on all around them, and he knows that he is exactly where he needs to be. Jesus is not worried in the least, because everything is perfectly under his control, even though everything around them seems to indicate that chaos is in control. So these experienced fishermen run to their Savior, pleading with him to save them, while at the same time accusing Jesus of not caring for their desperate state of affairs. Look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 37 through 38. And here, Mark records the very same account. And in Mark 4, verse 37, it says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Have you ever felt like that? Here you are following Jesus, serving the Lord with all your heart, experiencing the glories of Christ the week before as you walk with Him, without a doubt in your mind that you're exactly where you need to be in your relationship with Him, only to find yourself the very next week questioning whether or not the Lord even cares for you. Listen, there are going to be times in your life where God is going to lead you in your walk and in your relationship with Christ for His own divine purposes to a place where you are going to be tossed into a seemingly out of control situation so that God might reveal His glory to you there. And you're going to be tempted to think, based upon the soundest of reasoning from your personal experience, that this cannot possibly be where God wants you. Or perhaps you might be tempted to think, following Jesus is not all it's cracked up to be. You know, things would be safer, they'd be easier if I was up on the shore, if I hadn't got on the boat with Jesus. And to top things off, it really appears from the way things are looking that Jesus is sleeping on the job. He doesn't really care about the massive storm I'm in. And here's a special note that I thought you should make. Never mistake the calm of God in a situation for a lack of His concern. Never mistake the calm of God in your chaos for a lack of His care or concern. We must recognize that all of those temptations that we face in that situation are a lie. They're a lie. The disciples are exactly where God wants them to be, and it is far better to be on the boat with Jesus sleeping and riding out the storm than on the shore apart from Christ and the comforts of their own home. It's always better to be with the Lord. It's always better. Even when things are shaken up, even when things are dangerous on the road ahead, it's always better to be with Jesus because He always has everything under His control, even when it appears that He does not. And we constantly need to be reminded of this truth. Now look at the goodness and the glory of Christ that's revealed to this frantic group of disciples from the midst of the storm. Verse 26, "But He said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' And then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?'" First and foremost, Jesus gently rebukes His disciples before He calms the storm. Jesus says to them, "Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?" You're acting as if God has vacated His throne. And they should have realized that if Jesus was calm in the storm, then they should have been calm too. And after Jesus rebukes His disciples, He does something utterly astounding to instill within their hearts and minds the reason why He was able to be calm when the ship is being tossed about. He rebukes the winds and the sea, and a great calm overcomes both of these elements. Instantly they cease. The wind goes from gale forces to nothing in an instant. The sea goes from tossing and turning, white caps everywhere you look, to looking like glass. And Jesus demonstrates to His disciples that He has the power and the authority over nature. This is a divine power and an authority that only God possesses. And the disciples begin to see and recognize this, and they marvel in awe in His presence, standing before Christ, saying, "Who can this be that even the wind and the seas obey Him?" The only one with that type of authority is God. God is the one, the only one who has ever spoken and the elements of nature obey Him. God is the only one with a word of command like that. And God is the one who said in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be dry ground," and on the third day dry ground appeared and the waters gathered into the seas. Jesus revealed His divine authority over the elements of nature so that instead of standing in fear of the storm, the disciples could stand there in fear of their God. I believe that's one of the primary reasons that God will lead us into storms of life. It is so that He can reveal His glory to us in one way or another, so that you might stand there in holy fear of the one whom you serve, the one who's control of all things, even when they appear to be out of control. And notice, Jesus graciously reveals this to a group of disciples who indeed love Him, they're following Him, and yet along the way, they end up misjudging His character, accusing Him of not caring. And yet Jesus still uses His divine authority to reveal this glorious truth to that group of guys. The compassion and patience in which Jesus deals with His disciples is quite outstanding. So thankful He is patient with me. Verse 28. When He had come to the other side, the country of the Gergesenes, there met Him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged Him, saying, "If You cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And He said to them, "Go." And so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Now men have difficulty recognizing the authority of Christ, but demons do not. Demons do not have that difficulty. They address Jesus and they recognize Jesus for who He is, the Son of God, which is a title of deity. Listen, believers in Christ are given the right to become children of God, but we are nevertheless adopted in. We are of a different nature than Christ. Jesus is the unique Son of God, and the implication is that Jesus is of the exact same nature with God Himself. He is the second member of the triune God, one in nature with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Jews of Jesus' day understood this term, the Son of God, to be a claim to deity. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and you will see this is the case for yourself. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him, and Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from My Father. For which of those works do you stone Me?" And the Jews answered Him, saying, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you were gods'? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" It's a claim to deity. And everyone understood it as such. Not only do the demons call Jesus the Son of God, not only do they recognize that He is the one with the authority to divinely do His own purpose and will, they understand that He is the one with the authority to cast them into hell. They understand that there is an appointed day when Jesus will judge all the angels who have fallen, including Satan himself, and these demons recognize that Jesus has this divine authority. The two men who are possessed by these demons were completely messed up, living amongst the tombs, homeless, exceedingly fierce in strength. No one was able to help them. They were outcasts in their own society, and Jesus is about to demonstrate his authority over the demonic. The demons plead with Jesus that they could be cast into a herd of swine, because wherever Jesus commands the demons to go, they know that they will end up there. Because Jesus has that type of authority. So they're saying, you come to torment us before our time? Put us in those pigs over there. Put us over there. Verse 32, and he said to them, go. And so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. It's starting to sound really good. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. That's mind-boggling. This wonderful, powerful thing takes place, and they run out to go see Jesus so they can tell him, please get out of here. Now, for whatever reason, admittedly beyond my own understanding, God has allowed demons to interface with humanity. He could, if he so chose to do so, cast all demons into hell right now. But God has chosen not to do that for his own reasons, which will ultimately bring about more glory to his name. Deuteronomy 29:29. This is a great verse just to tuck away when it comes to scenarios like that in our own brain. God, if you can get rid of demons, why don't you do it? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has not chosen in Scripture to specifically reveal every little detail as to why he has allowed demons to interface with humanity. What God has revealed is this. Angels are real. Angels were created in perfection. Some of them sinned following Satan in the rebellion, but there is going to come a time when they will be judged. What is important for you and me to understand is this: Jesus is greater than any demonic force or power out there. His authority far outreaches and far outweighs that of any fallen angel, including Satan. Satan is not the opposite of God. He's not the equal counterpart of God. With one word, Jesus will say the command, and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Now you would think that with such a magnificent demonstration of power, the authority to tell demons to go and they go, you would think that if you saw that, even as these herdsmen saw that happen, with their swine running into the sea, that you would surrender yourself to the one who possessed that authority, right? But that's not the case. In fact, the herdsmen go and they tell everyone, just as we read, everything that happened, even witnessing the fact that Jesus cast out demons out of these two men that are dwelling by the tombs that everyone knows about, and now they're healed and they're in their right mind, and what do the people of the city and the herdsmen do? They come out to meet Jesus, and they beg him and they plead with him to get out of town. Just leave us alone. There's a vast array of responses when it comes to the authority of Christ's word. These men witness Christ's authority. They witness his word of power spoken and gone forth. And for some, it leads to repentance and belief. For some, as we read through the Gospels, it leads to them picking up stones so that they could throw at Jesus. For some, It leads to just following Jesus so that they can watch him do a bunch of miracle tricks. And for others, like the people in this city, they weren't rude to Jesus. They didn't call out names. They didn't pick up stones to throw at him. They simply begged him to leave them alone. He interfered with their way of living, causing their swine to head into the sea. And they didn't want to give that up. They were fine with their lives the way that it was. Sure, there was some bad stuff going on around them in their community. Demon-possessed men lived among them, but it was a contained problem in their mind. They're off by the tombs. We don't need to worry about that. In fact, we fare pretty well from the livestock of the swine. And surrendering to the authority of Christ would change all of that. So they say, "Jesus, please get out of here." I remember the very first time I ever heard the gospel proclaimed to me. I was working at El Pinto, and my primary concern at the time was partying and doing what I wanted to do. And when this young man shared the gospel with me, I knew what he was saying was true. I knew I should give my life to Christ. And yet in my mind, I remember thinking, I don't want that right now because I still want to live the way I want to live. Jesus, just go away. Please leave me alone. I'm fine with my life the way that it is. Still, Jesus, knowing the town's general response in advance, used his authority to reach out and to rescue these two men who had lived their lives in one way or another, being exposed to the realm of the demonic. We're not told exactly what they were up to, how they became demon-possessed, what form of paganism they were involved with, but Jesus used his divine authority to reach out and to save those who were hopelessly lost and in bondage to Satan and sin. Jesus' authority is not only divine and absolute in power, it is gracious and it is sacrificial, extending and reaching out to those who are living in the worst of conditions. Jesus has the authority over the elements of nature. The wind and the sea obey his command. Jesus has authority over the realm of the demonic, and he has the ability to cast demons out of men and one day into hell. And in Matthew chapter 9, you will see that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" Now, why do the scribes say that Jesus is blaspheming? Because they believe that Jesus is just merely a man. They don't believe, nor do they perceive him to be for who he really is, the God-man. For only God alone has the authority to forgive sins. This is exactly what the scribes were thinking. Listen to this exact same account from the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 verse 19 through 21 says this: "And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to them, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" God alone is the only one with the authority to forgive sin, because ultimately all sin is against God himself. You cannot extend genuine forgiveness unless you're the offended party, right? If someone got mad at me after service and they punched me because they perceived I was staring at them weird during the sermon, Lee cannot walk up to him afterwards and say, "Mike forgives you. It's all good." Now, he might be able to say, Mike should forgive you because he's the pastor and loving, and Jesus commands us to forgive others, but he can't go up and go do that on my behalf because he's not me. I have to actually be the one to extend the forgiveness. So in order for men to actually be forgiven of their sins, God himself must forgive them. That is exactly the point that Jesus is making when he says, man, your sins are forgiven you. He's revealing to everyone in the crowd that he indeed has the authority to forgive men of their sin because he indeed is God in human flesh. And since the scribes cannot believe it, even though they had witnessed so much of what Jesus had done, Jesus once again demonstrates to them that he has the authority and power to do so. Verse 4, Matthew chapter 9. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. And now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. I like the fact that Jesus reveals his authority to forgive sins the way he did. Because forgiveness is something that you can't see, right? When someone says you're forgiven, it's like, well, I don't really see anything happen. It's something that we take and something that's extended to us and we receive by faith. Now, we might see the way it changes our relationship, but you can't actually see it tangibly take place at that moment. So it's reassuring, and it causes me to marvel in God's grace when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus ultimately staked his claim upon our redemption and his ability to forgive our sins and to make payment and atonement for our sins upon his resurrection. The resurrection gives us the assurance that Jesus indeed has the authority to forgive and that he's willing to forgive. He was willing to lay his life down. And then he rose again to show us, I indeed have forgiven your sin. I've made payment. It's complete. It's finished. And we can rest assured. If we didn't have that, we'd be wondering, well, am I really? Did he really forgive my sins? He rose again from the grave. And that gives us great assurance in the authority that Jesus has to rescue us and save us. Even the chief of sinners, Jesus can rescue. And I think that is something that the Apostle Matthew stood in awe of his entire life. That Jesus will reach out and save the worst of sinners, because Matthew was at the bottom rung in society when the Lord called him to be his disciple. Matthew was a tax collector. As we have discussed in the past, not only were tax collectors notorious for ripping off their own countrymen so that they can make a few extra bucks, but they collected taxes for the Romans. The Romans were the one who were occupying Israel at the time, oppressing the Jews and making it impossible for them to rule themselves as their own sovereign nation. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew was a man who stood in awe of the one who used his great authority to stoop so low and to save those who were living in rebellion. I believe that's why Matthew includes this here in the gospel. In his gospel account, he goes through this series of ways that Jesus demonstrates his authority to people that don't deserve it. And then he ties it up going, now let me give you one last account. My own life, I was a tax collector. I was messed up. And Jesus reached out and he called me. He used his authority, he used his power to rescue me. And the Pharisees and the scribes, all they could do is say, why in the world is he hanging out with such sinners? Why is he doing that? And Jesus tells them, I came to rescue those who were sick. Those who are well have no need of a physician. The reality is, the Pharisees were sick. Have you ever met a person at work like that? Coughing, you want them to go away from you. Because you know they're going to infect you. You're like, you're sick. No, I'm okay. No, you're sick. Go home. You're going to infect everyone here. That was the Pharisees. I'm doing good. No, you're not. You're messed up with sin and you need salvation too. But if you don't recognize it, you never go to call upon the one who has the authority to save you. Those who were self-seeking, those who could care less about pleasing God, those who were living contrary to the very foundation of the kingdom of heaven, those who were living in bondage, those who, when they were even following him, allowed their own fear of the unknown and the out of control to cause them to misjudge the character and nature of their Lord, Jesus would use his authority to call and rescue men and women like that. The supreme authority of Jesus was used in the most gracious and sacrificial way. He accomplished so much more than just giving people shares in a company. He has made us joint heirs with him in his eternal kingdom. And he is worthy of our absolute allegiance to him this morning. He's worthy of our allegiance. Just like that Chobani founder, he said, these guys are going to be working even harder now because they're working for their own success. When we've received the forgiveness of Christ, when we behold his authority being used on our behalf to reach out and save us, we should recognize everything I am, all that I am, it belongs to you. You're worthy of my complete allegiance. He has the power to command the winds and the waves. He has the power to cast out demons. He has the power to heal and rescue those who are sick and lost and caught up in sin. And our response should be, Lord, I want to obey and I want to follow. And this morning, we gather together at the Lord's table to celebrate the gracious use of Christ's authority on our behalf. Because he used his power to live a life that we could never live. There's no way we could do it, but Jesus could. He used his life to take a punishment that we could never take. If we choose to reject Christ, it will take all of eternity to take the punishment we deserve. And Jesus was able to absorb it all and completely for us so that we could be given that which we do not deserve. Eternal sonship and joint heirs with Christ. Let's pray and let's prepare our hearts to draw near to him and celebrate what he's done for us through his death, burial, and resurrection as we take communion together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the goodness and the grace and the sacrificial demonstration of Jesus Christ to use his divine authority to reach out and to save us, to rescue us. You're worthy of our complete and total allegiance. Help us, God, to follow you. Thank you that even when we're afraid of our circumstances, and God, we could be tempted to misjudge you, to throw out accusations towards you. Lord, thank you that you would graciously rebuke us and get us on track. Help us to behold your glory in those moments. And help us to stand in fear and awe of you. In Jesus' name, amen.